You know, if it had rung like 10 minutes later, I never would have heard it. So, because I do not notice at all what goes on. You know, people tell me people are getting up and leaving. You know, the only time I ever notice a distraction is when it's Paisley, my granddaughter. If Paisley, my granddaughter, is here and she's fussing around in the front row, I notice it. But that's the only time I never notice the kids squirming or anything else. If the phone's ringing, I don't notice it. I guess I get locked in and I just don't notice anything else. So, but that's fine. Not a problem at all. No problem. Our message this morning is on God's restoring Israel, God's restoration of Israel. And last week we were looking at God's rejection of Israel. And we studied a passage last Wednesday night that also talked about God's rejection of Israel. So by way of introduction, I want to go back to that passage that we looked at and just read that passage. It is found in 2 Kings chapter 21. And during Wednesday evening, we've been going through the different kings of Judah and the different kings of the 10 tribes known as Israel. And those, that study of the kings has really given us a wonderful opportunity to see the rise and the fall of Israel, to see the glory days of Israel and to see the dismal days of Israel, and to watch how the lives of the kings really do affect the lives of the people. And of course, that's what you would expect in a monarchy. In a monarchy, you expect the king to affect the lives of the people. Totally different than in a democracy where the people are the ones that affect the government. If we have a difficult time with our government, it's only because we're a democracy. Our government is a picture of who we are. So in a democracy, it works totally different than in a monarchy. In a monarchy, if you have a righteous king, at least there's the resemblance of righteousness within in the country. And of course, in 2 Kings chapter 21, we're not seeing a righteous king. We're seeing the king Manasseh. And the king Manasseh was probably the worst, most vile king of all kings. He was even worse than. And it was because of the sins of King Manasseh that God finally says, I'm done. I am done with Israel. I am tired. The judgment is coming. And even though his son Josiah would bring great reforms, God still said, this nation is going to be judged. And it's going to be judged because of the sins of Manasseh have really reached the apex of what the sins of Israel have been like. And so I want you to just follow along with me here in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse number 10. Now the Lord spoke to his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and also made Judah sin with his idols. When he's talking about the Amorites, those are the people to whom God brought the people of Israel in to remove from the land. You can go back to the time of Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham, and part of that covenant was he's going to bring Abraham's descendants into the promised land. And the reason he was going to bring them into the promised land was to make himself known, to make his glory known, and also to remove all the wicked nations. And yet God waited 600 years to bring the people of Israel into the promised land because the sins of the Amorites had not yet reached its fullness. And by the time God brings Israel into the promised land, the sins of the Amorites were vile, heinous. They were a wicked, wicked people. And here we read where Manasseh, a king of Judah, the southern kingdom, they actually had some good kings every once in a while, where his sins excelled and exceeded the sins of the Amorites. You just get a picture of just how vile and how wicked the people of Israel really had become. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such a calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. This is going to be a horrific, potentially unprecedented period of tribulation for the people of Judah. He says in verse 13, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. He's going to compare Jerusalem with Samaria. He's going to compare Jerusalem with the household of Ahab, and Jerusalem's going to come up looking even worse than those places. He's going to wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Just picture when you're having dinner, your dishes get dirty, you clean them up and you put them in the cupboard as if they've never been used. That's what it's going to be like in Jerusalem. as if no one had ever lived there. He is going to destroy Jerusalem because of the sins of Manasseh. Verse 14, I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight. Listen to this now. And have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Israel, since the time that they were taken out of Egypt up to this time, 900 years later, have done nothing but provoke God to anger. And his long suffering and his patience has reached its limit. And like we read last week in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 6, God says of Judah, I am tired of relenting. But then we fast forward to Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, the verse that kind of led us into this study of Israel. We read this, and those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Hundreds of years later, Paul is giving a divine wish that peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God. How is the Israel of God going to experience this peace and mercy? It says here in verse 16, Galatians 6, verse 16, and those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and even upon the Israel of God. There's a rule that they must walk by. And we won't go back and look at it because we've studied it many times. But if you go back to Galatians chapter 6, you can understand what that rule is. You remember that the Apostle Paul determined to know nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ, through which the world had been crucified to him and he to the world. And we studied it weeks on what it means to focus and to glory and to think only of the cross. And after Paul declares this statement that I will boast in nothing but the cross. The cross means everything to me. His summation of that is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but a new creature. What's he saying? As he contemplates the cross and all that the cross has to teach him, he comes to this one conclusion that the most important thing is that you're born again. Because if you're not born again, you're not going to understand the significance of the cross. If you're not born again, you can't put saving faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is incredibly important. But before faith has to come a new creature. You must be born again. And that is the rule. That is the rule, the spiritual rule, the rule of spiritual renewal, that if people will live by that rule, they can have peace and mercy. If the Israel of God would live by that rule, they can have peace and mercy. If they would live by the rule that they understand that in order to follow God, they must be regenerated. In order to follow God, they must go through a spiritual renewal. God must renew the spirit of their minds. If they would just begin to live by that rule, and if they begin to live by the rule that not only will they become a people of God, if they're spiritually renewed, but if they're constantly again and again and again spiritually renewed, they can actually be a people that follow God in a greater, more significant way with every day of their lives. You see, that's what Israel needs. They need this spiritual renewal. And let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. We looked there several weeks ago. And we understand that this spiritual renewal is nothing more than just an explanation, a manifestation, an example of the new covenant. The spiritual renewal, living by that rule, the rule of spiritual renewal, is nothing more than the new covenant that God made with Israel during the time of their exile in Babylon. Look here with me in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Now this is after Jerusalem has been destroyed. Okay? And God is making a covenant with the people of Israel. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It was made with the people of Israel. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. God makes a covenantal promise with the nation of Israel that he is going to write his law within them. He's going to write it on their heart, and he will be their God, and they shall be his people. He's promising spiritual renewal. All Galatians chapter 6, verse 16 is just an expansion of the new covenant. It's just, again, reiterating to us that if Israel will live by that spiritual renewal, they can have peace and mercy in their lives. Now, last week, I talked about how it wasn't necessary for God to make this covenant. That God had already been doing spiritual renewal. He doesn't need to make a covenant to renew spirit people's minds. He'd been doing it with Moses. He did it with David. He'd been renewing people's minds prior to making the new covenant. I wish I hadn't said he didn't need to make the new covenant, because that can be confusing. You may think that when I say he doesn't need to make the new covenant, that I'm saying he doesn't need to renew people's minds. Well, that's not true. He has to renew people's minds. And the whole reason I brought up this point last week is so that we can understand why the new covenant was so critical at this point in the nation of the history of Israel. Why now? Why make this new covenant right now? And I think that's what we need to look at. Why make the new covenant at this time in the life of Israel? Turn with me to chapter 32. We looked at this passage last week. I'd like to look at it one more time. And then one other passage that helps us to know why making the covenant right now with Israel was so important. Look here with me in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine and pestilence. The city that he's talking about is the city of Jerusalem, the city in which the house of God was built, the temple of God. It's the city of Jerusalem, the city in which God put his name. And this city now has been taken by the Babylonians. It has been wiped clean and turned over as if God was never there, as if Israel was never there, as if the people of God had never inhabited it. It has been decimated. The temple has been completely destroyed. The Babylonians came in with their sword. The Babylonians caused famine and pestilence to come into the city. It's gone. The city of God is gone. And you can imagine the despair in the lives of Israelite people as they are now captive in Babylon, and all seems lost. There is no hope. And then we read in verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. How's that going to happen? Verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I'm going to bring on them all the good that I'm promising them. Fields will be bought in this land of which they say it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money and sign and seal deeds and call in witnesses from the land of Benjamin, from the Ebrons of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortune, declares the Lord. You know why the new covenant was so critical at this point in the life of the people of Israel because they were in great despair. They had no hope. They thought all was lost. They thought they had sinned themselves right out of the goodness of God and that God had permanently abandoned them. There was no place in God's program for them any longer. So God gives them the new covenant to help them to see, I will not abandon my people. And you can see the same concept when you look at how God reiterates the Davidic covenant. Look with me in chapter 33. There was the same sense of despair in chapter 33. Pick it up with me in verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and the night will not be in their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne with the Levitical priests, my ministers. You see, God had made a covenant with David that he would always have a descendant sitting on his throne. Well, the people are in exile in Babylon. The throne is destroyed. It certainly doesn't look like there's ever going to be again a descendant of David sitting on that throne. And God is reiterating here that if you can stop the sun from rising, then you can break my covenant with David. I am going to keep my covenant with David. He will again have a son sitting on the throne. That son will be the Messiah. We go on here, verse 22, as the host of the heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not observed what this people has spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. You see what people are saying? God has despised Israel. They are not a nation. They will never be a nation again. And God is reiterating his promise to the nation of Israel. He says in verse 25, thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not in fixed patterns of the heaven and the earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. God is going to take a descendant from David, and that descendant from David is going to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That descendant from David is going to rule over ethnic Israel. When will that happen? That will happen when God restores Israel to the land. When is that going to happen? That is going to happen when God renews the spirit of the mind of the people of Israel, and they recognize that Jesus Christ was their Messiah, and they put faith in Jesus Christ. Then God will return, Christ will return, the Messiah will return, and bring the people of Israel back into the promised land. This great restoration has been foretold throughout the Old Testament. The Pentateuch foretells of God's restoration of the nation of Israel. We looked at some of these verses last week. I want to look at them just quickly again. Go with me to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Pick it up with me in verse 40. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I was also acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they will make amends for their iniquity, Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. You notice he says this is all going to take place when their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled. How does that happen? The rule of spiritual renewal. God is going to renew their uncircumcised heart. Their heart will become circumcised. Their heart, a stone, will become a heart of flesh, and they will trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 43, for the land will not be abandoned by them. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it was made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I also abhor them so as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God, and I am their Lord. He's going to remember them when they have sinned and have been cast out of the land. He's going to remember them for the sake of the covenant that he made with their ancestors, for the sake of the Abrahamic covenant. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Still looking in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. Moses speaking to the people of Israel just a few weeks before they're going to enter into the promised land says to them, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. I want you to go back and notice what we just read there in verse 25. When you become father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and to do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger. It's not if, it's when. It's going to happen. Moses is telling them it's going to happen. You're going to provoke the Lord your God to anger. He goes on here in verse 27. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods in the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Again, how is that going to happen? God's going to renew the spirit of their mind so that truly seek the Lord their God. Verse 30, when you are in distress and all these things come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. Again, God is going to look kindly upon the people of Israel after he has rejected them. Now look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. So it shall be, again, not if, when. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God is banishing you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I commanded you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. It says here, the Lord your God will restore them from captivity. He'll have compassion on them. And notice what it says next there in verse 3, will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. He's going to gather them again from where he has scattered them. That tells us that there's going to be at least two scatterings and two gatherings. There may be three, there may be four, there may be five, but we know there's going to be more than one. We know that God is going to scatter them and gather them, and then he's going to scatter them at least one more time and gather them again. We know they were scattered once with the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. We know they were scattered then, and we know they were gathered back when God brought them back into the land of Jerusalem. We know they've been scattered again. Since AD 70, the people of Israel have been scattered. But the people of Israel have not been brought back, have not been gathered back in the manner that Moses is talking about here. You may think that 1948 was a gathering back of the people of Israel, but not according to the gathering that Moses is talking about. Follow along with me, and we get an idea of what this gathering is going to be like, what this latter gathering is going to be like. He says in verse 4, "If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." The greatest prospering and multiplying that the people of Israel ever went through was the time of King Solomon's reign. So that becomes the measuring stick to be able to determine when is this gathering taking place. It has to be a gathering where the people of Israel multiply and are prosperous more than they were in the day of King Solomon. That has not happened yet. Verse 6. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." That has not happened yet. We have seen one scattering with the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. We have seen one gathering under Nehemiah and under Zedekiah, coming back and rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. We saw that. You can see it, study it in history. You can study it in the pages of Scripture. We've seen another scattering with AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. The people of Israel have been scattered. The people of Israel are still scattered, but we haven't seen this gathering where the people of Israel come back to their land and prosper more than they did in the days of King Solomon. And we definitely have not seen a gathering where the people of Israel's hearts are circumcised and they love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, so that they may live. You haven't seen that. So we look at Israel today and they're rejected. They have been scattered, but the Israel today has not been restored. Isaiah also foretells of God's restoration of the nation of Israel. Turn there with me in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." That's messianic language, talking about the coming of the Messiah. This is all messianic language here. Verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." Talking about time when the Messiah will come and reign in righteousness and justice, and everything will be done according to truth, righteousness and justice. It will also be a time of great peace. And you see that in the following verses 6 through 9. "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them, the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This will be world peace. Peace will reign throughout all the world. Why? Because the Messiah is going to reign. And the Messiah is going to bring peace with him. Now we go on in verse 10. "Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." All are going to submit to the Messiah. This is a time when all the earth are going to submit to the Messiah. Verse 11, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Patros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. and he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and he will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. There is going to come a time when the Messiah will reign on this earth in justice and righteousness and great peace, and he's going to gather the people of Israel and the people of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He's bringing them from everywheres. Jeremiah also prophesied of this time. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. Jeremiah writes, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are attending my sheep, my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil your deeds, for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." Here we see one of the reasons why the nation of Israel and Judah have become so disobedient is because their shepherds are not teaching them the truth. If the shepherds don't teach the sheep the truth, the sheep are not going to follow the truth. And so here you see a clear example of how important it is to continue to have the teaching of God's word. The teaching of God's word had been removed, had been replaced, and that's part of the reason why the people of Israel lived in such sin. Verse 3, "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend to them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." We still have not seen Judah dwelling safely and Israel dwelling securely. We have not yet seen the Messiah reigning in righteousness. We have not yet seen Jerusalem called, "The Lord is our righteousness." Verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel in the northland and from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil.'" This is going to be a gathering that is going to surpass the wonder of God delivering Israel out of Egypt. You talk about God's greatest deliverance today of the people of Israel, and everybody will always go back to his deliverance of the people of Israel from their Egyptian bondage. This is going to be a deliverance that is going to far exceed God's delivering his people from their Egyptian bondage. They're not going to talk about that deliverance anymore. They're going to talk about this specific deliverance. Next thing I'd like us to understand is that there is an unprecedented period of turmoil that is to be associated with Israel's restoration. There is an unprecedented period of turmoil that is associated with God restoring the nation of Israel. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse number 1. "The word which came to Jeremiah the Lord, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. And the Lord says, I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do you see every man with his hand on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for the day is great, and there's none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." God here is telling Jeremiah that there is going to be a period of unprecedented turmoil in the lives of the people of Israel. Every man is going to feel like he's going through childbirth, a metaphor to just how terrible this is going to be. It is going to be a great day. It is none like it. It's a time of Jacob's distress, none like it, unprecedented turmoil, but he will be saved from it. Verse 8, it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I raise up for them. Notice again, they are not going to be slaves of any strangers. They're going to serve the Lord God. There's going to be a period known as Jacob's trouble, unprecedented turmoil, but they will be delivered from it. They will be saved from it, and they will worship the Lord and no longer be anybody's slaves. Verse 10, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. Has Israel ever been at quiet, at ease, and no fear of any enemy? Not yet. But there's an unprecedented time of turmoil that they're going to go through that will lead to that day where there will be no fear and they will live quietly. Verse 11, for I'm with you, declares the Lord, to save you. I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. And now Jeremiah, by the inspiration of the Lord, goes back into talking about how God is going to judge Israel. Thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable. Your injury is serious. There is no human cure for the turmoil and for the punishment and for the suffering you're going through. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out for why do you cry over your injury? Your pain is incurable. Why are you complaining about all the suffering you're going through? It's not curable. There's nothing that can be done about it. Because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured. Now God is again talking about the vengeance that he's going to take against God, Israel's enemies. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured. And all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. And those who plunder you will be for plunder. And all who prey upon you, I will give for prey. For I will restore you to health and will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying in Zion, no one cares for her. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob. I have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly. Their congregation shall be established before me. I will punish all their oppressors. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him here, and he shall approach me. And who would dare risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, the wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not be turned back until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. This is an unprecedented time of turmoil that the nation of Israel is going to go through that is going to result in their full restoration to the land. Daniel also talks about this unprecedented time of turmoil. Look with me in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse number 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Notice there again, a period of unprecedented distress. There will be a time of distress
such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. This is going to be the most unprecedented time of distress ever known to any nation. At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Now we're talking about a resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Look down here with me in verse 10. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. Verse 12, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. The angel tells Daniel, rise and go your way. You will enter into rest and rise again and your allotted portion at the end of the age. The angel is promising Daniel that he's going to have a resurrection and he's going to receive his allotted portion at the end of the age. Verse 10, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. What is the insight that they're going to have? Zechariah tells us what that insight is. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Talking about a time when all the nations of the earth are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah. I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then all the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left hand all the surrounding peoples while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. God's going to bring the nations against Jerusalem. He's going to empower Jerusalem to defeat all those nations. He says in verse 7, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah, first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them will in that day be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that have come against Jerusalem. Again, the nations are coming against Jerusalem, but God is going to be fighting there for Jerusalem. He's going to defend Jerusalem. And the weakest person in Jerusalem will be as if he's as mighty as King David. Now, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of over firstborn. God is going to pour out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and a supplication so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Who's he referring to? Jesus Christ. God is going to pour out a spirit of grace upon the people of Israel so that they look upon the one whom they had pierced. So they look back on the Messiah that they have pierced. What is that spirit of grace? That is the spiritual renewal. That is the fulfilling of the new covenant. That is the new heart.
That is writing the law of God within the people of Israel. He's going to renew their hearts to where they understand that they had crucified the Messiah, that their ancestors had crucified the Messiah. If you turn with me now to chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. My shepherd is a reference to Christ. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Verse 7 is referring to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and all the sheep were scattered. All the people of Israel were scattered. Verse 8, it will come about, and all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. It's going to come about when all the people of Israel, two-thirds of them, are going to perish, but one-third will live. I would call that an unprecedented period of turmoil, where two-thirds of the population of a people are all destroyed, and only one-third is saved. Look what we see happen next. Verse 9, I will bring the third part through fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, I will answer them, I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. The people of Israel are going to call upon the name of the Lord. Why is that going to happen? Because God has given them a spirit of grace. A spirit of grace which enables them to recognize that their ancestors had crucified the Messiah. That Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That Jesus Christ is the Savior. And they're going to call upon the name of the Lord. And when they call upon the name of the Lord is going to come and deliver them. You see the extent of that deliverance in verse 9, chapter 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from the Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it. And there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that if any are who are left in all the nations they went to war against Jerusalem will go forth from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. It will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Verse 16 and 17, we see that there will be some unbelieving nations that are attacking Israel. There will be some living, and they will all come and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Why? Because if they don't come and worship the Lord in Jerusalem, they won't have any rain. There will be these other nations besides Israel that will be worshiping the Lord. Verse 19, this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day, they will be inscribed on the bells of horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take hold of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in whose house the Lord, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. This is going to be a time when the Lord receives all the glory. He will receive all the glory. Next week, we're going to begin to look at what I would refer to as the blessed until. Look with me in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus, during the Passion Week, says here, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her.
How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under the wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. When the Lord says your house is being left to you desolate, he's saying the temple is going to be destroyed. And as goes the temple, so goes the people of Israel. He's saying you are going to be left desolate. Then verse 39, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until. There's the blessed until. He's saying to the people of Israel, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we just read in Zechariah where the people are going to go through great turmoil. 2/3 of them will be destroyed. But the remnant will say, call upon the name of the Lord. They will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the result is they will once again see Jesus Christ. The Israel of God that Paul is talking about is the Israelites who will be regenerated and put faith in Jesus Christ and receive peace and mercy. They are the nation of Israel that will receive the blessings of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. They are the nation of Israel that the Lord is going to use to vindicate the holiness of his name. But how does that apply to us? Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is writing about the experiences of Israel in the wilderness. And these experiences of Israel in the wilderness are representative of their experiences throughout their history. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul writes, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual drink, and all drank the same spiritual drink, and they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. All the experiences of Israel up to this date have been an example for the church, have been an example for the Christian, that the Christian would not crave the evil things just like the people of Israel have craved. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. We study the history of Israel to know God's plan and to know what God's going to do in the future. But we study the history of Israel to learn that we should not be idolaters. We should have no other God other than the Lord God himself. No other God before him. We should not make anything and worship it as we would worship God. He says, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. What's the lesson to learn from studying Israel? Don't act immorally. Don't be immoral like they were immoral. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Don't try the Lord with your disobedience. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Don't be a grumbler. Don't be an idolater. Don't be immoral. Don't be rebellious. Don't be a grumbler. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Is it a glorious assurance to know that the Lord is going to fulfill his covenant that he made with Abraham over 3,000 years ago? It's a glorious assurance to know that God keeps his word. Is it wonderful to know what God's plan is for the nation of Israel? Yeah, that's wonderful to know. But realize that the nation of Israel has been an example to us on how not to live. Don't be an idolater. Don't be immoral. Don't be a grumbler. Don't be a rebel against God's word. Basically, what Paul is telling us is don't fall short of the grace of God. Because that's what Israel did. They fell short of the grace of God. They took the grace of God and felt like it was coming to them. They treated the grace of God indifferently. They presumed upon the grace of God. They didn't look at all that God had done for them and realize how much they needed God. They didn't look at all that God had done for them and realize how they had nothing to offer the Lord. They didn't come to understand their sin. They didn't grow in humility. They didn't come to understand what it means to be grateful and content. They fell short of the grace of God. See to it that you don't fall short of the grace of God. See to it that you understand the grace of God in your life. If you understand the grace of God, you're going to grow in humility. You're going to grow in a proper understanding that it's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. Israel never figured that out. They never figured out that it's not about them. It's about the Lord. If you're not going to fall short of the grace of God, you're going to continually grow in your understanding of your sin. You're going to continually be convicted about your sin, and you're going to continually want to repent of that sin. Israel never figured that out. They never became, as a nation, convicted about their sin. Look at Israel and realize they fell short of the grace of God. Don't fall short of the grace of God. Let the Holy Spirit convict you of your sin. The grace of God should move you to be living for Christ. If you're not falling short of the grace of God, you're living for Christ. If you're not falling short of the grace of God, you're going to have a grateful spirit. You're going to give thanks in all things. You're going to have a contentment. The writer of Hebrews also says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as Israel did. Now we can sit and we can read and study all the failures of Israel and learn nothing from it. God would tell you, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart the way that Israel did. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. You want to learn something from the nation of Israel? Take care that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works. That is the greatest manifestation of God's grace, that you can have your sins forgiven by trusting in Jesus Christ. That's grace. Don't fall away from that grace. Don't fall away from the living God. If you hear God speaking to you today to repent of your sins and put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Let there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that keeps you from the living God. Let's pray. Gracious Almighty God, we praise you for your mercy and your peace that is upon all who have experienced the grace of regeneration. The grace of regeneration. May we never fall short of our understanding of our indispensable need for that grace. Father, may we never fall short of our understanding for our continual need for that grace. We praise you, Almighty God, that you regenerated us to the point where we could put saving faith in Jesus Christ. But Father, we need you to regenerate us every day, to continue to renew the spirit of our mind every day, that we might daily be living for you. In fact, Lord, our eternal security is dependent upon you constantly renewing the spirit of our mind. If you're not constantly renewing the spirit of our mind, would we remain faithful? We need your grace every day of our lives. I pray, Father, that your grace is teaching us to be humble. I pray, Lord, that your grace is convicting us of our sins. I pray, Father, that your grace is causing us to be content. And I pray, Father, that your grace is causing us to desire to follow Jesus Christ. He must increase and we must decrease. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.